going to read in a moment the first five verses of Luke chapter 6. But before I do that, I need to at least allude to the section that closes chapter 5, where Jesus is dealing with the issue of fasting and a problem and a controversy that has arisen between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus as to why one group of disciples are not fasting and the others are. And the answer that Jesus gives by way of a parable is, of course, the old wineskin and the new wine, all to say that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world changes everything. And that the relationship, in this case, to fasting is changed by the coming of Christ as the new wine in redemptive history. Now, that issue is going to spill over now into chapter 6, and I'm actually going to read all the way down to verse 11. Before I read the scriptures, let's pray. Father, this is your word. You caused it to be written by the finger of God, that all scripture is outbreathed by you, is the product of your outbreathing, and therefore infallible and inerrant. This is your word, every jot and tittle of it. A word for us here this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, enable us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. For Jesus' sake, amen. Hear the word of God. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." thus far God's holy and inerrant word. I used to like Dr. Curry. He's become the Dean of Chapel, you understand, and I'm a man under authority and I do what I'm told. The text this morning was given to me, I want you to know that, it was given to me by Dr. Curry, to whom you cannot say no. So I'm not here this morning to grind a personal axe of mine, to bring to your attention something that I personally think that you need to know this morning, although both of those things are true. I'm here because this is part of a series, you understand, of sermons designed this semester to address how Jesus shapes the course and ministry of his disciples on particular issues. What we have here in Luke chapter 6 are a series of conflict stories. All these stories are told one after another by the gospel writer to bring to our attention how Jesus had an entirely different worldview to the worldview of the religious leaders of his time, particularly the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as we see in verse 7, are looking to score points. Imagine being in a place of worship and thinking, is Jesus going to heal today? And if so, we have something by which to accuse him. On the greater canvas, of course, these stories lead to Calvary. They tell us part of the reason why Jesus will be betrayed and crucified. Part of God's predeterminate counsel that he should die in our room instead as our sin bearer. The issue here is, of course, the Sabbath. And the point is that the Sabbath is all about Jesus. The Sabbath is all about Jesus. There was a TV program not so long ago on British television, so you wouldn't have seen it, but it was on Channel 4, which is about as reactionary and left-wing as you can get on British television. It was one of these live debates in which the public were given an opportunity, using all the modern trends of technology, to register their vote. The presenter was a man by the name of Jon Snow, a well-known TV presenter. The issue was, are the Ten Commandments valid in our modern 21st century? And a brief presentation of the Ten Commandments was given in its setting in ancient Israel, and then various people spoke about the legitimacy of the Ten Commandments in a modern world. And then people voted, and as you might have expected, out went the commandment that you mustn't worship other gods, out went the commandment about graven images, and of course out went the commandment on the Sabbath. And in came the commandment of taking care of the environment. And in came the commandment, understandably, and we would be sympathetic, that we should take care of children and young people. And the biggest vote of all was the commandment, Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Well, nothing surprising or shocking there, perhaps. Jesus is saying three things here. He's saying, you don't know your Bible. You don't understand the scriptures. He's saying, you don't understand the function of the Sabbath. He's saying, and you don't know me. First of all, seemingly they didn't know the scriptures. I came across yesterday this delightful account of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter, Puritan minister in Kidderminster, under whose ministry God poured out the Spirit in an extraordinary way. Hundreds, possibly thousands of people were converted during his ministry, which was based entirely in the little town of Kidderminster. Some of you will know his book, The Reformed Pastor. I said in class sometime in the last few days, I forget when exactly, that every seminary student, at least every seminary student heading to the ministry, ought at least at some point in their life to read Baxter's The Reformed Pastor. In the village where I lived, the reader read the common prayer briefly, and the rest of the day, even till dark, almost except eating time, was spent in dancing under a maypole. And a great tree not far from my father's door, where all of the men of the town did eat together. And though one of my father's own tenants was the piper, he could not restrain him or break the sport, so that we could not read the scripture in our family without the disturbance of the tabor and pipe and noise in the street. Many times my mind was inclined to be among them. And sometimes I broke loose from conscience and joined with them, and the more I did, the more I was inclined to do it. But when I heard them call my father Puritan, it did much to cure me and alienate me from them. For I considered that my father's exercise of reading the scripture was better than theirs, and would surely be better thought on by all men at the last. You see, it's hard to enter into that context, but it's even harder to enter into the context that Jesus finds himself in here. From Friday sundown till Saturday sundown, pious Jews were to refrain from all labor. Slaves, animals, vegetation, plucking, sowing, reaping. The tractates of the Mishnah, the oral tradition found as a section of the Talmud, gave prolific guidance on what was permissible and what was forbidden. In a section of the Mishnah known as the Moed, meaning festivals, I think, 39 particular prohibitions are listed, including plowing, hunting, butchering, loosening knots, not sowing more than one stitch, not writing more than one letter. You don't begin what you can't finish before the Sabbath. You could only do what was necessary. Now, what did that entail? Well, if you dislocated your foot or your shoulder, you were to wait until sundown on the Sabbath evening before you could do anything about it. That was not deemed necessary. If a roof fell in, you could prop it up, but you could not repair it. You could search in the rubble, and if there was anyone injured, you could remove them, but if they were dead, you were to leave them there until the Sabbath was over. It's hard for us to enter into that world. We have no doctrine of the Sabbath. Pretty much universally, I would imagine, in this room, we find it almost impossible to enter into that mindset, that mentality. This incident that is recorded in the first five verses, actually they violated two rules. One was the rule about walking. You weren't allowed to walk more than 1,999 paces on the Sabbath day, about 800 meters. Luke doesn't mention that violation. The one the Pharisees mentioned is the rule about weeping. Now, the rule itself comes from Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. You were allowed to snatch from your neighbor's property grain if you were hungry, but you weren't allowed to take it away with you. You could eat what you needed to stave off your hunger, but you weren't allowed to take chunks of it home with you. But you weren't allowed to do any of it on the Sabbath. It's late summer, perhaps. Jesus and the disciples are up in Galilee somewhere. Imagine the wheat fields, or are they barley fields? And you can imagine them walking. You've done it perhaps on a summer's day, and just when the grain has reached a certain point of ripeness and there's a crispness to it and the ears have begun to dry in the sun, and you can hear that almost rattlesnake sound as you let your hand drift along and it touches your hand, and there's a wonderful sense of feel as you walk through the fields. And they're hungry, and they did what you might think was natural. They grabbed some of the grain and rubbed it in their hands and perhaps blew away the chaff, and there were the husks of corn or wheat. I grew up on a farm, done it many times. It's not particularly pleasant or appetizing. But if you're hungry, I suppose that's what you do. And they were caught. They had violated the Sabbath. At least, they had violated the rabbinical traditions that surrounded the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, "But you don't know your Bibles." Actually, what he does is fascinating, because he draws an ethical precept from a historical example of the Old Testament. Yes, what did David do, was the question. And from which, without any qualms of hermeneutical conscience, he drew an ethical imperative. On another occasion, I would love to walk down that road, but let me stick to my topic. He's talking about the days when David and his men, in the time when either Abiathar was the high priest, or was it Ahimelech, or was Abiathar the son of Ahimelech, and you've got one of these cases of co-regency. The Gospels seem to say it was one or the other, but there's really no contradiction. Just as the kings are so labeled in the books of Kings and Chronicles. They went into the holy place and ate the showbread on the Sabbath day. Bread that was to be only for the use of the priests. 12 loaves placed there and renewed every Sabbath day. There was precedent for what they were doing, even within the historical narratives of the Old Testament, suggesting, do you see, that rabbinical interpretation of the Sabbath law was actually incorrect. They didn't know that. They didn't know. But secondly, they didn't know what the Sabbath was for. It's implicit in the pericope that follows the tale about the restoring of the man with the withered hand. It is explicit, I think, in the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark. There's a man, he has a shriveled hand. According to one commentator, he was dexterously challenged. Jesus is in the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? Where would you find Jesus on the Sabbath day? In Capernaum. In the synagogue. Worshipping. With God's people. Utilizing the means of grace designed for our blessing. And Jesus tells this man to stand up. And in full view of all the men in that synagogue, he asks the question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? It's a staggering question. I guess we find it hard to enter into why Jesus would have to ask a question like that. You see, even the Old Testament had strict laws about the Sabbath. You've got that incident in Numbers 15, the man who violates the Sabbath. He's taken outside and he is stoned to death. Rabbinical interpretation put breaking of the Sabbath on a par with blasphemy. Both subject to being stoned. What Jesus is doing, it seems to me, is attacking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, in order to attack hypocrisy, there has to be an element that is true about the principle that is in view. And it seems to me that it's vital for us here to understand that Jesus isn't attacking the principle of the Sabbath. He's attacking the rabbinical interpretation of the Sabbath. And so in full view of all the men, he tells the man to stretch out his hand, and his hand is restored. Just like that. By the sovereign, powerful, creative word of God. And he says, in the Markan parallel, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Here in the Luke pericope, Jesus asks simply the question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? And what he has just demonstrated is that the Sabbath is for doing good. The Sabbath is itself good for you. It is, after all, a sign of something that is at the very heart of the creative act of God. That in 6 days he created the world, and on the seventh day he rested. So that the rhythm of work and rest reflects something of God himself. We were made for a Sabbath. In Exodus 31, it is a covenant sign. Along with Passover and circumcision, it's a covenant sign. Along with the rainbow of Noah, it is a covenant sign. Along with the kingship of David, it is a covenant sign. It speaks of something that's at the very heart of our relationship and fellowship with God, and of God's interest in us and concern for us. So that the prophets, Isaiah 58, can say of the Sabbath, in its essence, in its principle, call it a delight. Call it a delight. I love the Sabbath. I love the Lord's Day. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, never went to church on a Sunday until I was converted when I was 18. Didn't know anything about the Sabbath. Nothing at all. But I love the Lord's Day. I've always loved it. I appreciate it. It frees me from the tyranny of my taskmasters. RTS. I've never worked on the Lord's Day except the Lord's work. Never studied on the Lord's Day except for a sermon. That's me. That's just my principle. I'm not forcing that on you. That's my testimony to you. I love it. I look forward to it. There's something about Saturday afternoon, and this feeling comes across me. It's Sunday tomorrow. What a blessing. What a joy. It's good for me. It does me good. And I can do good to others tomorrow. By gathering with the Lord's people, by utilizing the means of grace, by fellowshipping with my brothers and sisters, by spending time in the scriptures, by spending time in prayer. I know you've got 1,000 questions of casuistry. I'm not interested in answering any of them. I'm simply interested in answering the question about the principle of the Sabbath, the principle of the Lord's Day. Because, you see, as I read this story, it seems to me that the issue that Jesus is addressing here in the Pharisees is quite simply this. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Where is your heart? And that's why I think this story doesn't simply tell us that they were wrong about the scriptures and they were wrong about the purpose of the Lord's Day. But they were wrong about Jesus. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't love him. They didn't see him as God's answer to the problem of our sin. They didn't see him as full of grace and truth. They didn't see him as the bright and morning star. They didn't see him in the language of the Song of Songs as the altogether lovely one and fairer than 10,000. You see, outside of a relationship with Christ, the Sabbath is a drudgery. It's a drudgery. It's a pain. But the Son of Man, Jesus says, is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what does that mean? It means at least two things. First of all, he is the Son of Man. It's his favorite self-designation. It's derived from Daniel chapter 7 and so on. It's descriptive of his lordship. It's descriptive of his kingship. It's descriptive of his rule and reign. And his view of the Sabbath is therefore definitive. I'm not interested in what is... I am, but I'm not ultimately interested in what is Calvin's view of the Sabbath, or what is the Westminster Confession's view of the Sabbath, or what the view of the Sabbath of these eminent scholars here are. I am interested, but not ultimately. I'm far more interested in knowing what does Jesus think of the Sabbath, because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He owns the Sabbath. And therefore, he is also the object of what the Sabbath is all about. It's all about him. It's all about the worship of Jesus. Larry Hurtado, New Testament professor at New College in Edinburgh, has written several books recently, underlining once again how quickly the New Testament church began to worship Jesus as Lord, as God, as the one, therefore, who can tell us and inform us out of a heart of love and out of a heart of compassion why it is that we need the Sabbath. Because he owns all of our time, but he owns the Sabbath too. That's true. The New Testament church saw lines of continuity and discontinuity. That's true. So it changed the day from the last day to the first day, from sundown on Friday to Sunday, to the Lord's Day. Well, we may discuss at some length and interest whether that is a sundown to sundown or whether it's from sunrise to sunset or whatever. Those are interesting, but at the end of the day, they're not the important questions. It's the fact that the New Testament church saw a principle of a Lord's Day in which God gave them something that was good, to do good, and to have good done to them, to gather for worship, to gather to read his word and sing his word and preach his word and pray his word, and to see that word made visible in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what does this say? Two things. And I close. That Jesus owns your time. I've been much impressed. There are cranky things in it. But I've been much impressed by Marva Dorn's writings. She's not on the same page as you and me on many, many things. But on this issue of the Sabbath, I find it fascinating. We need it. We were constitutionally made for it. And in a world of bondage and tyranny, my dear brothers and sisters, it's the world that tyrannizes. It's your worldly taskmasters who will bring you into bondage. And to have a day where I am free from all of that, to worship God, is one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us in a fallen world. Because the Sabbath is also anticipatory. It's the argument of Hebrews 4. That there yet remains a Sabbath for the people of God. Every time I gather for public worship, in the presence of angels and archangels and the church triumphant, as I gather with my brothers and sisters in space and time, as God comes down, as, well, let me rob Kant, as the noumena perforates into the phenomena, as the transcendental comes down in an act of worship, every week it's like a little foretaste of heaven. Because that's what heaven is like. And you see, my friends, if you don't think that, if your experience of worship isn't an experience of heaven and joy and delight, then you need to ask a much more fundamental question than, can I do this or can I do that? It's what is your relationship to Jesus and his word and the scriptures and the means of grace. And that is a much more fundamental question. Oh, for all the talk that will be on Wilberforce in the next few weeks, you will have seen the movie. It was very interesting that at his funeral, Wilberforce, the great English reformer, dealt with the issue of slavery, of course, At his funeral, a minister by the name of the Reverend J. Scott said this: on each returning Sabbath, his feelings seemed to rise in proportion to the sanctity of the day, to a higher degree of spirituality and holy joy, which diffused a sacred cheerfulness to all around him. I have often heard him assert that he never could have sustained the labor and stretch of mind required in his early political life if it had not been for the rest of the Sabbath, and that he could name several of his contemporaries in the vortex of political cares whose minds had actually given way under the stress of intellectual labor so as to bring on a premature death and still more dreadful catastrophe of insanity and suicide, who, humanly speaking, might have been preserved in health if they would but have conscientiously observed the Sabbath. Now, I dare say you won't find that in the movie, but that was said at his funeral. I'm saying to you, view the Sabbath for what it really is, and it's all about your relationship with Jesus. Let's sing together, shall we? And we'll sing three verses of number 390. Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray, and we'll sing verses 3, 4, and 6.